Our Father, we thank you that you are the God who speaks. You have spoken most clearly in your Son, who is your eternal word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come now to your written word, we pray that our eyes would be open to him, our ears would be open to his voice, that we would see you as the giver of every good and perfect gift, especially in a world where we are given and taken away. The time seems to rush on. We pray that we would turn all of our fears and all of our anxieties to you and to now paying attention to your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. A scripture reading this morning as we continue our summer series is Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verses 1 to 15. Now, so far in these sermons on Ecclesiastes, we've had some musical guests. The first sermon, we heard from some big names, John Lennon and Elton John. You may remember that. And then last week, we heard from the band U2 as they reminded us that in this life, we all still haven't found what we're looking for. Life as it currently is, where we want gain, isn't found. We want the gain of true significance and lasting satisfaction. And yet Ecclesiastes keeps saying to us, you're not going to find it through your own ingenuity or effort or acquisition of stuff. Okay, so we've heard some musical guests. We've got another one for today. This time it's the 60s band, The Byrds. Turn, turn, turn. You remember the song? For every season, there is turn, 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 and a time to every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to reap, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to laugh, and a time to weep, to everything, turn, turn, turn. You remember the song? Now, it's a great song, and what it is just simply a lyrical rendition of the verses we're about to read, but here's the problem with this lovely song. In only quoting the first eight verses of Ecclesiastes 3, it actually misses the darker point of the context of the whole passage. That point being that in this life, we don't control our times, but time controls us. But even so, this doesn't mean that time is ultimately a curse. No, time is a gift from the God who's beyond time, who controls time, and who takes time to work out his grand and beautiful purpose of making all things right and new. All right, Ecclesiastes 3. Let's begin at verse 1. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. This is the word of the Lord. Here's the aim of Ecclesiastes. It was written to get us flawed, frail and fleeting humans back on track. That is, on track with God's creational design for our lives. What's his design? His design is that we time-bound humans would honor him and heed his word, and that we would do so at all times and in every circumstance. Ecclesiastes, through its surprising wisdom, often dark wisdom, wants to reorient us to the God who gives time, who gives us time, that in that time we might find that he alone can be our all in all, that he is the deepest source of our purpose and pleasure. And the way Ecclesiastes seeks to do this is by intentionally rubbing our noses in what the author refers to as the vaporous reality of our lives under the sun, which is shorthand for our life in this fallen world, where things aren't right, not only out there in the world, but not right in here as well. How in this fallen world, we are frail and fleeting. We're twisted and transient. And Ecclesiastes wants us to wrestle with this reality because it knows that unless we wrestle with this reality, we'll never turn to our Maker, who alone has the power to bring beauty out of our brokenness, who alone has the power to bring permanence out of the temporary, joy out of pain, and life out of death. Now, so far, the writer, whom we've been calling the convener, because he's gathering a people together to share his wisdom, the convener has put together two arguments that seeks to accomplish this purpose. The first argument was from creation, how this vast creation keeps on turning impervious to us who are here today and gone tomorrow. It says to us, we're blips in history. And because we are, we need to stop the insanity of looking to ourselves for significance and satisfaction, looking to ourselves for salvation. Then in his second argument, he gives us an argument from his own personal experience, how even though he had it all, he was unable to construct for himself a life worth living, a life of meaning and purpose. And the reason was because no matter what he had or did under the sun, he and every human will end up in the same place, as a corpse in a box. Okay? Dark wisdom. What does he do in this passage? Well, he gives us his third argument, and it's an argument from time. How time has a way of exposing just how out of control we truly are. How time takes its toll on us and on our efforts to secure for ourselves a life that matters, a life that'll somehow make a difference in the world. And he begins this third argument with a poem. And it's a poem that describes our relationship to time in this world. And the point of the poem, in its larger context, is to say, as I've already mentioned, that we're not in charge of time. Time's in charge of us. Now, you'd think we're in charge of time by the way we talk about it. We use phrases that describe how we manage time, save time, waste time, and even have the power to kill time. With the invention of the mechanical clock and our ability to measure time in seconds, even nanoseconds, it's easy for us moderns to think that we can control or manipulate time to our own personal advantage. Years ago, I read this in a book on time management. It said, with good time management skills, you're in control. In control of your time and therefore in control of your life, as well as your stress and energy levels. You can make progress at work. You're able to maintain balance between work and home and play. With good control of time, you even have enough flexibility to respond to the surprises of life. All you have to do is manage your minutes and control your calendar, and everything will work out for you. But friends, that's hubris. It's extremely arrogant. You can imagine that if the writer of Ecclesiastes ever ran across that quote, he'd simply roll his eyes because he knows that it's a prideful illusion. It's vaporous. It's like trying to catch the wind or build sandcastles that'll last. Because here's the reality. And Ecclesiastes wants us to deal in reality, not in fantasy. And the reality is that no matter how many time-saving devices we employ, time continues to elude us and frustrate us. And we know this. That's why we have other phrases concerning time, such as, we don't have enough of it. The time flew by. We lost track of time. Years ago, one of my sons, probably age 3 or 4, was in the midst of playing, and he was in the moment. And Nicias said, okay, it's time to go. He began to get upset because he wanted to keep playing. And he looked at her and he said, I should have played slower. He was beginning to learn that he was not in control of time. Friends, the Rolling Stones, here's another musical guest. Well, they were wrong. Time is not on our side, not under the sun. No, in relation to time, we're more acted upon than we are actors in the universe. Yes, we make decisions. Yes, we act on those decisions, but not as a way of controlling time. We may think we are, but that's an illusion. No, we act and decide in a response to time. Time that has a way of thrusting itself upon us, whether we want it to or not. And that's the writer's point in these opening verses, 1-8. They're not about our scheduling these things, about us scheduling our time, but how we react to the to and fro nature of time that encompasses the whole of our lives. Under the sun, we're caught up in a cycle of time that's beyond our control, that's beyond our ability to grasp or even understand. As one commentator put it, there's something tyrannous about these verses. Their gentle ebb and flow carry all of our days from one kind of thing to its opposite and back again. The description sounds pleasing to our ears with its varieties of mood and differing rhythms, yet in the context of a quest for control, which is what Ecclesiastes wants to shatter, these verses have disturbing implications. One is this, that the best we can do is respond to the ever-changing seasons of life. And a second is that nothing we pursue under the sun has permanence. All time is heading toward our ending. And in this way, time feels oppressive because we have little say in the matter. I mean, think about it. None of us scheduled our births, and I trust none of you have penciled in your death. At the same time, we don't schedule our emotions. We don't say, you know, Tuesday is going to be my day of mourning, but Thursday is going to be my day of mirth. No, our emotions arise at different times and seasons. We rejoice at a birth. We weep at a funeral. We dance at a wedding. We grieve a divorce. There's a time and a season for everything under heaven, but that doesn't mean we get to determine these times and seasons. No, the best we can do is experience them, respond to them, but we don't control them. And because we don't, we're never at liberty to say, you know, I'll take the birth, but I'm just going to skip the death. I'll take the laughing, but I'll forgo the weeping. I'll seek as long as I never have to lose. Give me the love, but not the pain. But that's not how life under the sun works. No, there's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to reap, a time to gather and a time to cast away, a time to welcome, a time to say goodbye. This is the cycle in which we find ourselves under the sun, where it seems as if we're being batted back and forth until our time runs out. And it's in light of this cycle that the convener now asks his favorite question. It's there in verse 9. What's the gain? In this time-bound world, where's the profit of permanence? The profit of lasting significance and satisfaction and security? What's the point in living in a world where we're caught up in this cycle of time? What gain has the worker from all his toil and striving amidst time? Answer? Nothing. Nada. There's no gain of ultimate and lasting value in the time of our short existence under the sun. All our striving will not change the to and fro cycle of time that begins with a birth we didn't ask for and that ends with a death none of us can avoid. And what this means is that the only gain, we can call it that, is frustration, weariness, and confusion. There's frustration because it feels as if all we're doing in time, if we're honest enough to admit it, in the face of this reality, is a bunch of busy work for something that won't last. There's weariness because all this busy work is exhausting. We strive to order our lives around success and comfort only to be hit by a storm we didn't ask for, such as a hard marriage, a failed career, a blown exam, the loss of a friend, a rebellious child, a cancer diagnosis, or the onset of old age. These are painful things that I would venture to guess none of you have put into your calendar. Yet when they happen, they fill our days and times with weariness, especially the emotional and mental weariness of wondering why. Wondering why and if it will always be this way. And that's why there's confusion. Because deep down, we cannot escape the gnawing reality that we were made for more. And we can't escape it because, as it says in verse 11, God has put eternity into our hearts. The reality of eternity, this longing for permanence, is etched on our souls. It's engraved on our bones. Life under the sun says there is no transcendence. There is no permanence. So the question is, why do we long for it? If there is no such thing as transcendence or permanence, why do you and I so deeply long for it? The Bible says because it's built into us. To be human is to be made in the image of the eternal God. But rather than this being an encouragement under the sun, it actually confuses us further. We're left with an ache for eternity in a world of passing time. And then we're left always to trying to fill up this ache. Not with God, but with fleeting pleasures and fading treasures that'll never satisfy the deep well that is the human heart. And the reason we in the world are this way, why is it this way? Because of rebellion. We creatures rebelled against the God in whose image we were made. We were created to find the fullness of time in communion with the eternal God. But what did we do? We sought to be our own God. And as a result, we were separated from the true God. We were driven from the Garden of Eden, from a place where time was filled with eternity because it was filled with the presence of the eternal God. And in being driven away, we now make our home in a world where our times and our seasons are filled with frustration, weariness, and confusion. And friends, if you're a Christian, it's okay to admit that. We put on our brave faces, we put on our smiles. How you doing? Oh, doing great. While deep down, you're weary, you're exhausted, you're frustrated, you're confused, and you're hurting. We're longing for eternity, and yet we keep running into the dead end of transience, where seasons of joy quickly fade into seasons of sorrow, and where we've spent all our time building something, only to be told that it won't last. It won't last after we're gone. So, what should we do? Should we simply throw up our hands and give up? Well, in one sense, that's exactly what the writer of Ecclesiastes wants us to do. Ecclesiastes wants us to feel the despair of living under the sun, of living as if this is all there is, as if there's no God, no eternity, and no judgment to come. Ecclesiastes wants to bring us to the end of ourselves. Because unless we come to that bleak point, coming to the end of ourselves, we won't actually make the turn of giving ourselves and our seasons up to God in faith. Here's the wisdom of Ecclesiastes, what it wants to drill into us, if we're listening. The wisdom is this, that God, as a result of our believing that we could live apart from Him, has put us in the position of this frustration and weariness and confusion. And He has because He wants us to give up the illusion that we somehow can be gods. He wants us to know that we are creatures who are not in control and were never created to be in control. He wants us to know that there's nothing in us or in our world that can satisfy that deep longing for meaning and eternity. Under the sun, God in His good yet severe mercy has busied us with weariness, with building sandcastles. He's kept eternity in our hearts in a world of ever-changing time. And He's done this not because He's mean or because He's uncaring, but because He knows this is the only way to crush the pride of our supposed self-sufficiency. Friends, unless we're brought to the end of ourselves, we'll never turn back to Him. Unless we seriously grapple with our impermanence, we'll never perceive what the writer says there in verse 14, that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it nor taken away. In other words, unless we acknowledge that there's no ultimate gain in this world of passing time, we'll never confess that the whole of our lives, indeed the whole of history, is actually in God's hands. They're under His control. And as such, He's orchestrating all things under the purpose of accomplishing His will. Friends, the only thing that will keep you and I from complete despair over our lack of control in regard to our times and seasons is knowing, trusting, that God is in control, that He made time, He governs time, He's at work in time, and He is so for His glory and for our good. He's at work, as it says there in verse 10, making everything beautiful in its time. The God of the Bible isn't an absentee landlord. You know, get it wound up, let it start going, check in every once in a while. God's not an absentee landlord. No, He's personally invested in us and in His creation. He's always at work weaving our various times and seasons into a beautiful tapestry. We so often experience our times and seasons as a cacophony, but to the God who sees all, knows all, and is over all, it's a harmony. We look at our lives and all of history, and what we see is an incomplete jigsaw puzzle with a seemingly infinite amount of pieces that just don't fit. You see, no way this is all going to come together. But to God, in the hands of God, all these pieces are and will be put in place. That's why literally verse 10 says, God has made everything fitting in its time. Everything fits into God's plan. Yes, we don't see it now. That's why we're called to walk by faith and not by sight. But one day, those who trust in God will see how it all fits together in full. We will see and experience God righting every wrong, wiping away every tear, and making evil itself come untrue. And we'll see this because He's the God, as it says at the end there of verse 15, who seeks what has been driven away. As I said a moment ago, we're the ones who've been driven away. We were driven away because of our choice to go our own way. Because of our choice to live apart from God, and a choice that's led us to spending our days in a time that's speeding on to our death and decay. That's the bad news. What's the good news? God seeks what has been driven away. How can you be sure of that? Well, because in seeking us, the God who dwells outside of time personally entered time, our time, in the coming of his eternal Son, the Lord Jesus. I mean, think about it. In Jesus, the infinite became finite. The timeless one intersected with our time. In Jesus, eternity dawned in our days, and divine permanence appeared amidst our impermanence. In his saving control of time, God has orchestrated all of time. He's orchestrated all of time for the accomplishment of our redemption in his Son, whom Paul tells us in Galatians was born in the fullness of time. And at the right time, Jesus died and rose for us. And in rising from the dead, what has Jesus done? He's permanently disrupted the endless cycle of time and death with his eternal life. And in this way, all of our longing, all of your longing for eternity, where is it met? It's met in Jesus. In him, all the disparate parts of our lives come together and will come together. We may not see how, we may not know exactly the way he's going to do it, but by faith, in light of what Jesus has done for us, we see that all those disparate parts of our lives will come together to form a picture of his saving grace that will make all things new. In him, what has been lost will be found. What has been driven away will be restored. It's in the self-giving death of the eternal Lord. It's an amazing statement. The death of the eternal Lord. What we perceive is that God is absolutely committed to making everything beautiful in its time. And it's with this perception, we call it a perception of faith, that you and I are to learn to inhabit time, the time we've been given. What does the writer say that looks like? Well, first of all, it looks like inhabiting time through worship, worshiping God, and learning to do so, not just when everything's going great, but at all times and in all places. Verse 14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear, reverence, worship before him. The God who is good and gracious is in control. The gospel declares that he's making everything beautiful in its time, that he is seeking all that has been driven away. And when this grips our hearts, and it has to grip our hearts, what it leads to is worship, to our seeking to honor God in the short time we've been given. Even when we can't see how it'll all come together, we're called to trust and know that he knows the end from the beginning. We live in this life with an eye to a receding future and a barely remembered past. But friends, God lives in an eternal present, a present that's not bound by your past or our future. And from his eternal present, what does God do? He recalls and restores our broken past. At the same time, he orders our unknown future, ensuring that his will be done and his kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. We are hindered all the time. Our plans are easily frustrated, but nothing, absolutely nothing, hinders God and his plan for your ultimate good. And this should give us rest. We don't have rest when we think we're in control. We become anxious, fearful, angry, because things don't work out. We're easily frustrated. But when we say and know and remind ourselves and one another, God is in control, it actually gives us rest. The rest of knowing that he is God and we are not. Deep soul rest comes through knowing that although we are time-bound creatures, we belong to the eternal God, who seeks what time and failure has driven away. In the hands of God, even the most painful and perplexing things we've endured in time will in His time be made eternally beautiful. And we can perceive this. How? Where do we see, perceive this most clearly? At the cross, where we see the eternal and glorious Lord dying a horrific, I mean the most horrific and ugly death. I think we'd all admit the cross was a horrific thing. We could say the ugliest thing, the most painful thing, the most perplexing thing in all of history. And yet, in the hands of God, what is it? It's the most beautiful thing in all of history. Because it is the clearest manifestation of God's self-giving love for you, for sinners. God is in control of time. So let us worship Him. Give yourself to Him today and tomorrow. Offer to Him your laughter. Bring to Him your tears. Dance before Him in praise. Grieve before Him in hope. Always remembering that in Christ, God has sought you and gathered you to Himself. That Jesus was born and died and that we might live. That He wept our tears, that we might shed our tears before God. He was cast away that we might be brought in. He experienced the war of God's judgment on the cross that we might know His eternal peace that surpasses all understanding. He entered time that you and I, with faith in Him, might gladly confess, my times, my seasons, my circumstances are in your hands. No moment, no circumstance, no season is beyond God's good and trustworthy control. And in response to that, we are to worship. We are to be able to say that in everything, there is a season for worship. There is a time for worship. Second, we're to inhabit time by receiving God's gifts joyfully. We looked at this last week. It brings it up again this week. Verse 12, I perceive that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Joyful gratitude is to fill our time and our days. Gratitude for God's manifold gifts, the gifts of food and drink, work and play, family and friendship. The key to enjoyment in this topsy-turvy life is seeing all of life as a gift from God. Gifts that declare that He's the giver and sustainer of our lives. Time, although it often feels like a curse, is itself a gift. A gift God uses to show us the greatness of becoming small. Let me say that again. Time is God's gift to show us the greatness of becoming small. The goal of humanity isn't found in being God. That's actually destruction. No, the goal of humanity is depending on God. Our greatness is not found in our accomplishments because they fade with time. I mean, I don't think I have them anymore. My mom may still have them, but I think she gave them to me in a box. I'm sure all parents have that moment when you hand the box of all the third grade exams and all that, that you're like, we don't know what to do with this, so it's yours. You open it up, man, there's my flag football trophy from when I was 9 years old, and it's broken. Ah, there was some little bit of glory in third grade. Gone. We can magnify that. Successful career. People know who we are. But again, Ecclesiastes says, don't forget, you're going to end up in a box. So it's not about being God. It's not about being in control. It's not about being great in our accomplishments. No, our greatness is found in the reality that by God's grace, we belong to Him. It's found in giving ourselves away in the time we have, and doing so for God's glory, our growth, and the good of others. Human greatness is found in humble gratitude. So no wonder Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, this is God's will for you. And we ask that all the time, don't we? What's God's will for me? Paul says, here's God's will. Give thanks in every circumstance. Give thanks in every season. Seasons that are good and seasons that are not. So the question is, what characterizes your life? Is it grumbling or is it gratitude? Do you know that the path to growing in joy is paved with thanksgiving? Giving thanks to God for all his gifts, knowing that he's already given you his greatest gift. God can give you nothing greater than what he's given to you in Jesus. Okay, there's nothing. And when that grips our hearts, we're able to begin to give thanks in the small things, which really aren't small, because they're gifts of God. So yes, for everything there is a season, time, for every matter under heaven. And because this is so, because God is in control of time, we can say this. We can say that he's at work in and through it all, that he's at work seeking all we've lost. He's redeeming all that we have botched. He's making beautiful all that we've destroyed. And we can know that now in part by faith. But friends, one day we will see and know it in full. And on that day, God will give us a new poem. It'll go something like this. For everything, there is an eternal season of permanence and an eternal time of new creation, an eternal time of new beginnings without endings, an eternal time of countless healings, an eternal time without breaking down but always building, an eternal time of always laughing, always dancing, always loving and never losing, an eternal time of no more war, but of everlasting peace, an eternal time of no more tears, because death itself will have died. Friends, this is our gain, and it is because this is what we've been given in Christ, who came in time to fill our time with his eternity, so that we can know that in the present, every tear we shed is actually screaming for the day of no more sorrow. Every injustice cries for the day when all will be made right. Every birth looks to the day that will be without death. And every meal is meant to give us a taste of the great meal to come, when we will feast with unending joy in the eternal presence of our God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.